Said last week, we introduced a series on virtue. A virtue is an internal disposition of the heart that comes from God. In other words, He provides for it or produces that in us, and it leads to God. I want to clarify, just as I did last week, that virtue is not a replacement for fellowship with God, but a necessary ingredient of that fellowship. And in that respect, it's not a goal, it's a essential part of reaching that goal. So whenever we talk about a virtue, we're not saying, I want to just have that virtue and now I've met my goal. No, you have that virtue in order to reach your goal, and your goal really is to be more like the Master and ultimately to be with the Master. That is your goal. That has to be your goal biblically and with regard to the Christian faith. We also said last week that no one will be with God who is not a virtuous person, thus our series, why this is so important. It's extremely important to learn what virtue is, how to implement it, then how to practice that. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 13, if you would read that with me, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11 through 13. At the end of, some call it the love chapter, where Paul speaks about this great gift of love, he ends it in this way, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I want to spend this lesson talking about the interaction between these three virtues and why they are so important, not just simply to define the terms, but also how these are so critical to successful Christian living. And then to the extent that we're able in the time we have to offer a few practical examples. There's a lot to say here, so I'm just going to dive right in and talk about faith. Faith, in regard to what Paul just said, is not the faith that all believers share collectively, but rather, really, it's your personal belief in who God is, as the Bible defines Him, as the Bible explains Him, and also what He says, that you believe that it is true. You're not sitting there arguing with God and saying, I know you said that, but, okay, you believe what He says is true. And His ability to perform, not just perform for people you never met, like people in the Old Testament, but able to perform for you personally. You believe in God. You put your faith in God for what He has done, not only for ages past, but what He's doing for you right now. And that's really what Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 6 says. Faith is a necessary ingredient in our coming to God. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible, not just unlikely, but impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He exists, that He is, and that He is also a rewarder of those who seek Him, which means what should we be doing? What we should be seeking Him. We need to believe that God is. We need to believe what He says, but we also need to believe that He is a God who wants us with Him, and He does what He does in order to bring us to Him, and we put our faith in Him for that reason. He has spoken to us through His Son, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews. He will save us if we are faithful, remain faithful, and He will judge us regardless of whether we're faithful. So we believe in all these things. Now, Calvinism, a belief out there, the underpinning of several major denominations, believe that God gives us faith, that it's faith that God gives. So you can't have it until He gives it to you, and that is unbiblical. But faith does come from God in the sense that He provides a necessary evidence for your faith, the historical record for your faith, the convincing power of who He is, what He has said that is true, and then His ability to perform. He does provide that. In other words, if you took this Bible out of the picture and then said that we are to have faith in God, I'd say, faith in what exactly? How would I know what to believe in, who to believe in, and why to believe in it? I wouldn't have any record. But because we have this evidence that God has provided, not only in the Scripture, but even in the taking into account the physical world and so on, we can know that there is a God. And like all virtues, faith not only comes from God, as I just described, but it also leads us to Him. We're told in Romans 1, verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith, because no one can come to God who is not righteous, and no one can be righteous who is not faithful to Him. So God makes us righteous. But in order to be righteous, once we have sinned against him, that is, then we come to him by faith, through faith. And then we are justified by faith. That's another lesson, but anyway, it is true. If you were here in our forgiveness series, we covered that pretty intensely there at some point, and so we should know that. Faith that God is looking for is something you provide, but it is a decision that you make. It is a commitment that you make. It's an allegiance that you make to your own hurt because it is the right thing to do, because it is a noble pursuit, and because it is something that leads you to God, and therefore, because of all that, it is in your best interest to have it. Faith is not some fly-by-night sort of thinking. It's not just some sort of emotional epiphany or something like this that people get during a religious service. That's not faith. Faith is something far deeper than that. It is intensely personal. But it doesn't mean, and even though I said all this, intensely personal, it does not mean that you decide what kind of faith you're going to have, because it's God who decides what kind of faith you should have. So we don't get to define the faith that we have. We simply accept that faith as ours in the sense that we base our faith on what God has said. We define our faith by what he has defined. We do what we are supposed to do based upon what God has said. And this solves the problem of someone saying, well, my faith in God may look very different than your faith in God, but since we're using the same word, we all have faith in God. Well, that's just not true. That doesn't work in love or grace or any other of the virtues that we could consider there. It just doesn't work, okay? There's strong faith, of course, but then there's also weak faith. There's blind faith. There's empty faith. So which faith do you have? We can't just use the same word. We have to use the context in which the word is meant and how it is defined by God. It's like saying, well, I have a ring and you have a ring, so our rings must be of equal value. Well, you may have paid 10 grand for your ring. I may have paid $100 for mine. I don't know, okay? But it doesn't mean they're equal value just because they're the same object. Same thing with faith. They're not equal simply because they're the same words. By the way, it's not all about words anyway. We're told in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. That doesn't mean words aren't important, because they are. But it does mean ultimately there has to be a power behind those words. There has to be an authority behind those words that makes those words useful and beneficial to us. I hope that's a good point to make and that you have accepted that, and then we move on, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, and many other places in the New Testament, it says that God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. He is dependable. He is sure. And not only to believers, by the way, this might surprise you, but God is faithful even to his enemies. Because he has told them that if you remain my enemies, then I will destroy you. That's a promise, and he is faithful to keep that promise should they remain his enemies. But he's also faithful to his word. He's faithful to his church. He's faithful to himself. And God does not have faith in himself like we have faith in God, but there is a connection between the two, between his faithfulness and mine and yours. As he is someone who is committed to us and someone who can be trusted, so we ought to be the same way, committed to him, someone who can be trusted. And we're going to talk about some of these other virtues as we go along that's going to touch on this point right here, that is of commitment and really self-control and other things that all hinge on this faithfulness idea. One's faith in God and his faithfulness to God are not two separate things, but they are inseparable. We just got done saying that you have to have faith in God, but we're now saying that you also must be faithful to God. In other words, whatever you commit to because of your faith in God is all part of your faith in God. It's all part of that same thing, all part of that same system of faith. All right, so we've laid out some things here. We're being very surveying the idea, not getting too in-depth, but nonetheless, we can see what this means in real life. First of all, faith in God means that he is in charge of your life and has full control over your decisions, because by putting your faith in him, you gave him this right. And you can't give and take it back as you want to. You're either faithful to God or you're not faithful to God. When you were baptized into Christ, and I motion over here because we do have a baptistry here, and there is water there, and we baptize people in that water for this very purpose. When you are baptized into Christ, when you are immersed in baptism for the purpose of uniting yourself with the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that commitment there is giving God full control over who you are, not just in a spiritual sense or a conceptual sense, you know, like an abstract sort of thing, but rather in a very lifelong thing, in a very real scenario. That is, that as we've been discussing in 1 Corinthians class, your body, your life, your thoughts, your heart, your possessions, everything about you belongs now to God. You gave him that right to have control over all things. And your faith in him is what predicated that decision in the first place. Faith in God means that you do not believe only in what you see or understand or grasp about God, but also what you cannot see about God. For example, someone says, well, I don't understand how God can be three persons all at once. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, honestly, I don't understand that either, but I do believe it to be true. I do have faith in that as a fact of Scripture. I can't grasp it. I can't wrap my mind around it entirely, but I do believe that it is factual, that it is truthful. Okay. Same thing with by looking at the physical world. I don't understand how God could speak a world into existence that wasn't there before. Well, I'll be honest with you. I don't understand that either in the sense of, you know, wrapping my mind around, like this is something that happens every day, people just speaking things into existence. That's not something that's part of my natural human three-dimensional world. But at the same time, I do have faith that it happened. I do have faith that God is that powerful, that when he does say that he does that, that I believe that he does that. So that's what we're talking about here. You don't have to understand every aspect of that, but that doesn't mean that you don't have faith in him. Faith means that God does not have to reveal or explain everything to you about your life and what's happening to you. How many times have we gone through this, right? Where someone has something happening to them and they're pleading to God, you know, praying to God, God, why is this happening to me? Okay, why? We all want to know, don't we? Well, suppose you got the answer. Let's just give it to you. All right, here's the answer. God says, well, you know, and he just spells it all out. Then you go, huh, didn't see that. Now what? Okay, does that change everything? Are you still going to go through the thing? Does it just suddenly miraculously disappear because he told you? No. So he doesn't have to explain it to you. What you have to do is put your confidence and faith in him that he's going to lead you through that or remove it. That's his choice. But you're not sitting there giving ultimatums to God like, unless you tell me why I'm going through this to my satisfaction, by the way. I'm just not going to continue in faith with you. You trust him not because he has satisfied all your questions, but because he is worthy of your trust, worthy of your confidence, regardless of whether he did or did not reveal certain things to you. And by the way, another point about faith as we close this section here, when God says, do this thing, whatever it is, and you and I refuse to do that thing for any reason, it doesn't matter what it is, that is not faith. We can never look at disobedience as being something faithful to God. Disobedience and faith are on opposite ends of the spectrum. We either obey God in faith or we disobey him as a form of unbelief or the lack of faithfulness. Disobedience to God is never virtuous. Disobedience to God is never noble. That's what unbelievers do. They disobey God willfully, regularly. They do it as a practice. That cannot be what we do. So there's faith, and it is a virtue because, as we said, it falls into that category of things that God has provided for us and then those things that lead us to him. Now we're going to look at hope. A good definition of hope has long been desire plus expectation. I don't have a good reason to change that. I can add to that and embellish on that all morning, literally all morning. Do we have time? Anyway, I can do that. But my point here is that it is, really comes down to these two qualities right here. Desire is what you want. Expectation is what you think you should get based on reality. Okay? So, for example, if you never buy a lottery ticket, but yet you want to win the lottery, that's hope in the sense of desire. But it's not hope in the sense of expectation, because hope involves both desire and expectation. And by the way, even if you did buy a lottery ticket, I'm not suggesting that you do. I'm just saying if you did, then even so, your desire is still there, but expectation is astronomically against you, okay? And so just keep that in mind here, that just because you have strong desire doesn't mean that that turns into hope or a realistic version of hope anyway. Because hope, like faith, is an investment in something you've not yet seen or achieved, but do believe to be real and true. You have good reason to believe that it's real. You have good evidence to believe that it's true. Okay? And in our case, we hope in God because he's provided evidence for us to know that what he said as promises made to us, we hope in those promises, that they are real. They are true. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 24 and 25, he says, "For we in hope we have been saved." Think about that. We haven't been saved yet, not literally. I mean, we've been saved in hope. We believe in the promises God has made about our salvation, but none of us have seen heaven yet. None of us have entered through the pearly gates, so to speak, yet. None of us has been ushered into glory yet, but we hope so, if indeed our desire is there and also our expectation. But hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, there's no need for it. Who hopes in what they already see? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for that. We wait eagerly for what we have not yet seen. We don't hope in something that we're not sure about, or it'll never happen to me, or it'll never happen at all, but rather just the opposite. Paul says in Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus in this case. It doesn't mean that he has come. He's talking in anticipation of what's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. But we believe that it will. We hope in that. We have good reason, not only desire, we have good reason, expectation, to believe in what is coming, a full visible realization of what we've been waiting for. We're told in Galatians 5, verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now this links together, this faith and this hope. We wait, we anticipate, because of what we have come to believe is true. Because we have faith in God, therefore we can put our hope in what is coming. And that's a good thing. We believe that God is real. We believe he's true. We believe that he is able to perform. This hope, by the way, can be both individual and collective. In other words, you can have a personal, private hope as a believer, to see God, that is. But likewise, the church collectively, as a sanctuary of all those who have been saved, has a collective hope of being ushered into glory as the bride of Christ. So you have a hope. If you're a Christian and you're faithful to God, you have a hope. But we also have a hope together as God's people, all of us who are in Christ. We all have a hope in God. And by the way, these hopes, both individual and collective, are all based on the same thing. Not different things, but the same thing. As a virtue, hope is based upon what God has promised and our faith in what God has said. And that will lead us to him as well. This is what virtue always does. You'll see that it's consistent. It comes from God, or God provides the reason for it, and then it leads us to God. Okay, and that's why we want to be a virtuous people. We want to believe in what God has provided, but we also recognize that what he has provided will bring us back to him. Like faith, hope is conditional. Just because it once existed or did exist doesn't mean it always will exist or will continue automatically. Faith and hope are virtues that need to continue to be added to. They're like living things, as we said last week. They're living things, which means they will die if you don't feed them. They will die if you don't take care of them. Hope is not something static and ongoing. It's something that has to be fed regularly. What all this means in real life? Well, to the faithful Christian, hope does not mean just crossing your fingers and making wishes. but it is an absolute certainty as far as we can tell. I mean, as far as we are concerned, it is a certainty. We're not saying, well, I'm waiting to see if God can pull this whole thing off that he has promised me. But we know full well that he can pull it off, so to speak. In fact, we're willing to stake our life and even our soul on the fact, as far as we're concerned, that God will pull this off. That's hope, as opposed to just sitting there going, I don't know what's really going to happen, but I'm just going to go to church just in case, okay? Kind of as fire insurance or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. Hope, like truth, is not something that is observable or visibly verified as far as a concept there, but it's something that we don't just wish God would do. Like, I wish God would keep his promises, or I wish God would do that or this other thing. Well, we know for certain that he will, and even though it's not yet seen. We don't wish for his grace to be given to us. We believe that it is given to us, even though we haven't seen it yet. And we don't wish that we could be saved, but we believe that we are saved, at least as far as concerns our spiritual disposition before God. I just got done saying we haven't seen our salvation yet, but we do believe that we are saved, that we are in a saved condition, if you will. And that is hope in action there. Thus, when God says you are innocent, then you are innocent. When God says you are forgiven, then you are forgiven. You don't hope that you'll be forgiven someday. God's saying you're forgiven. And so you trust in that. You put faith in that. And you hope to realize the benefits of that forgiveness. When he says you have a place in heaven, you look forward to a place in heaven because it's waiting there for you. And when he says that you have eternal life in him, you don't say, well, I wish that were true. You say, I'm looking forward to the blessed hope of realizing that eternal life with you. And that ought to affect how you live right now. These are not two different things, like, well, here's my religious beliefs, but then here's my, you know, my real life. Your real life and your religious beliefs need to come together and be recognized as one thing. You are, in essence, what you believe. Not two different things there. One who says, I hope to be with God, must not express doubt and uncertainty, but wait with eager anticipation, as Paul had said in Romans 8. Eager anticipation. We should be looking forward to it. I'm not saying that we should be praying to God to end the world and bring destruction on all our enemies and just so that we can be saved. But at the same time, we are told in Scripture that we should be looking forward to and even hastening the day of God when we will be ushered into glory. Now, just keep those things in balance. We want sinful people to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved by God. We want that, but at the same time, we also want to be with God. Constantly bouncing between those two things there, aren't we? Let's talk about love. I could talk all morning about this subject, and there's a lot to say. The Greeks had at least five different words for love. I'm not going to go into this in any detail, but they had a word called storge, which is an obligation toward family. It's actually never used in the New Testament except negatively, like in Romans 1:31, where Paul uses the word astorgos, unloving, not loving. Not loving family is really what he's talking about there. Okay, that's the only time that is used. There's another occasion where he uses it the same way. Eros is a romantic or sexual love. It's about what a person does for you to gratify or stimulate you in some way. It's never used in the New Testament, although it's part of the Greek classical Greek usage. Phileo means friendship or companion. There are several times when it's used in the New Testament. Sometimes it is translated simply love. It's also, by the way, translated kiss in some cases, especially when Judas comes to give Jesus a kiss. It is to give him phileo in that sense, as demonstrating a friendship, okay, even though he's betraying him. Philadelphia or Philadelphiae is how it's more accurately pronounced, a fraternal or brotherhood love. There's numerous occasions of this in the New Testament. Brotherly love, love of the brethren. This all comes down to this word here. But the one that we're very interested in is this word agape, or agapeo. It's the most commonly used word in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament writers practically invented it. I'm not saying they did, but it wasn't used very much in classical Greek. It was very rarely used at all. It refers to something that the Greeks really didn't consider that valuable. And yet the New Testament writers pick up on this by inspiration, I believe, and start using this and applying it in such a way that it hadn't been used in before. This agape, sometimes we say agape love, that's kind of like ATM machine. We're being unnecessarily redundant, okay? Or hot water heater, right? You know with me? Okay, so we're saying this agape, which is love, is goodwill, benevolence, charity, genuine concern, seeking the best interest of the one who is loved. It's not something that is just extended towards someone, but it's actually something that identifies with that someone. You think about God's love for us. God didn't just extend love to us. He identified with us in his love. And that's where Christ comes into the picture. That's when we see God's love really manifested in bodily form, is when God took on a human form to be with us, to identify with us, because that's what real love does. It is the highest, purest, noblest form of love, this agape. It is godly in its design, godly in its source, godly in its manifestation, exemplified, as I said, in Jesus Christ. We're told that God is love, and I want to go back here. God is love, and that means that he is servile, or he's service-oriented there. Think about Jesus serving us. He bears with us in our weaknesses. Think about Jesus bearing with us in our weaknesses. He is willing to forgive. Again, think about Christ. He does not purposely offend us. Again, think about Christ. He is not hypocritical. He doesn't say one thing and do another, or say two different things at the same time. He is not contradictory in his love. Again, think about Jesus. Now we go to 1 John 4:19, where it says that we love because he first loved us. His influence inspires us. His example teaches us. His selflessness, which is really a good single word definition of this agape, selflessness, okay? His selflessness amazes us. After Jesus came into the world, quite literally, the world was never the same. He truly changed the world from that point forward. And not only changed the future, his future that is, up until now, but he in essence changed the past as well. Because he completed the past. He fulfilled the past. He gave meaning to the past. He gave it some recognizable purpose in having come into this world. John 3:16, we're all familiar with. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Which means, by the way, that you can perish. And you will perish if you do not believe in him. But that's not God's intention. In love, he provided a reason for you not to perish, and a purpose, and a way for you not to perish, but rather have eternal life. This is spoken, by the way, to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to Jesus by night, asking him some questions. Who is a Jew, by the way, and that's important to understand the context of that. Imagine how radical that phrase or that statement must have sounded to this Jew. God so loved the world? I'm sorry, what now? God loved the world? You mean those heathens, those barbarians, those irreligious people, those idol-worshipping pagans? God loves those people, the world, really? I thought God only loved the Jews. I thought God only loved Israel. I thought God only showed his love to people who were in covenant with him, and he didn't love anybody else. Imagine how paradigm-shattering that must have been for Nicodemus to have heard those words. Now, we lose sight of that today because we're so used to the idea. But at the time, God was willing to save whoever would believe in him, all at his expense, by the way, all at his expense, at least for what needed to be done on his end. He took care of that. Virtue is not a goal in itself, but neither is love. It is not a goal in itself. And I know sometimes people think it is. People say things like, well, if I just love, then that's what God's looking for, and that'll be enough. But that's not true. You can't isolate love from all the other things that God asks you to do. God also says, Jesus says, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Some of you know that, okay? That's John 14, verse 15. And also we're told that we need to be servants to one another. If we love God, then we'll be servants. And of course, if we love God, then we'll be hospitable. And if we love God, then we'll show forgiveness to one another. And if we love God, then we'll do all kinds of other things. So love is not the objective in itself. It's simply one of those really important things that are on the way to our real objective. And our objective is to be more like the Master. Ultimately, to be with the Master. The love is absolutely critical in that respect. It's a necessary ingredient. It's not the cake, if you will. So much could be said on love, but for this lesson, I'll just simply draw some very brief conclusions here, what this means to us. God has to be the primary object of Christian love. Not because God is some egomaniac who craves your affection and attention and so on, but because it serves, loving God rightly and for the right reason, serves the best interests of all parties involved. It serves God's best interest, it serves your best interest, and it serves the best interests of those people who you will love because you're inspired and taught by God's love. Everybody wins with this. Everybody wins. It is a win-win-win situation. Nobody's left out. Nobody gets the short end of the stick there, so to speak. Nobody gets, stepped upon in order to, benefit somebody else. Everybody wins here. And that's why God wants us to love him, because everybody wins when we do so. You cannot pick and choose whom you will show godly love. As God loves all people, so you must love all people. Now, right there, we might meet some resistance. Someone says, well, there's a lot of people I don't really like. All right, I'll be real honest with you. There's some people in this world I don't really like. There might be some people in this room I don't really like. Okay, maybe you don't really like me. All right, so let's just cut through it all and recognize that to like somebody is a personal choice that God allows you to exercise when you want to. But to love somebody is a Christian obligation that you committed to and that you will be held accountable for once you are baptized into Christ. The commandment to love is just that, a command. It is a command given to people who are committed to God because of what he has done for them and their response to that. So I can like you or not based upon Chad's determination of, how we get along and so on. But to love you, I have to do that. In fact, quite frankly, if I'm a Christian, I want to do that. I want to express to you how God has expressed himself to me. I want to serve your best interest. I want to be selfless in that respect. I want to imitate the Master because honestly, I want to be with the Master myself, but I want you to be with him as well. You see the difference there? It's not all about, don't mix like and love all up together. It's really not how it comes out there. We don't have to be buddies and friends and allies with everyone we meet, but we do have to treat one another with dignity and respect. And we need to act in such a way that reflects God's teaching and influence on us. This is not something we should expect in the world, but it is absolutely required of those in the church. Your love for God and others will require some form of sacrifice from you. Love is something that you give, therefore it is always a gift. You don't give someone a gift and then hand them the receipt, right? At least I hope you don't. If you're doing that, we need to talk. It's not how it's supposed to be done. When you go to a wedding, you don't hand the bride and groom a gift and here's the receipt. Just make that out to Chad. You don't do that. You hand someone a gift. It's something from you. You give it to them without reciprocation. Now, if you get reciprocation in some form, that's a bonus, but you don't do it for that reason. It's a gift, which means it costs you something. It's got to cost you something in order for it to be a gift. You're giving someone something of yourself. And again, as I said in a recent lesson, not something just from your wallet. It's something from your heart. That's where love comes from. It doesn't come from your wallet. It comes from your heart. It's a sacrifice you make for someone. Just like God did for you. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17 that Randy read for us there. Just again, just cite that. Not all love is good, because people have a love for the world that is not good. It's not a good love. So don't think that just because love is a word and it's used and people adore the word, therefore it's good in every sense of the word, or every sense of the occasion, I should say. And not all love is good. Not all hope is good, by the way. Not all faith is good. Faith, hope, and love in the world, or by worldly standards, is not interchangeable with the virtues of faith, hope, and love as they are defined for us by God in His Word. They're not interchangeable. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. What faith, hope, and love, in the context of how we're looking at them here, have in common. First of all, they are all living and active virtues. They're not just words. They're actions. They're things that are done. They're do things, if you will. They're things that have to be done. They're things that are done. They're things that we need to do. They're not just merely things to know and think about. They don't exist until you really put them into practice. Remember, we looked at that last week, Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Dwell on these things, and then, having dwelt upon them, put them into practice, because they really don't benefit you just in your head. They benefit you when you actually act them out in the way that God intended. Secondly, because they are virtues, all these things, faith, hope, and love, come from God, and they lead us to God. They're not goals in themselves, but they really define for us the narrow path that we have to walk that leads us to God. These things are along the way. These things are things we pick up and really enlighten us, illuminate the way for us, lead us in the path that leads to God. They are necessary ingredients in the lives of true believers. They're not expected in the lives of mere churchgoers or spectators or fans of Jesus, but they are expected. They're necessary in the lives of those who have surrendered their hearts to God, surrendered their lives to God, surrendered their souls to God. For His safekeeping. They believe that He will take care of them. And finally, you cannot have one without the other in this life. They rise or fall together. You can't have just great love but not have faith or hope. You can't have great faith and not have hope or love. You can't have great hope but not have faith or love. Okay? Did I get that right? All right. But you have to have all three of those things together. They all come as a package. In other words, you don't pick and choose. This is the one I'm going to focus on. I'm going to practice this virtue. You need to practice all of them as virtues. We need to be a virtuous people, not just a people who practices some virtues. We need to be virtuous through and through. So this would be a really good time for you in examining the lesson and now examining yourself and ask yourself, do I have faith? The kind of faith that God defines, the kind of faith that He's looking for. Do I have hope? Oh, desire probably is there. Everyone desires to go to heaven. It's the old saying I've heard years ago. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Okay? And there's a lot of truth to that. Not only do they not want to die physically, but they don't want to die to what they are right now. So, do you have hope that is not only desirous, but also expected? Is it based on reality, or is it just based on some gut feeling or some burning in your bosom or some feeling in your heart? Do you have love? I'm not talking about, do you love people? Everybody loves people. Even wicked people love people. I'm talking, are you selfless? Are you practicing godly love? Are you practicing agape, the kind of love that God has shown you? Is that who you are? Is that what you do? Are you a virtuous person? What all these things do not have in common is the permanence in God's grand scheme of things. When we have that, finally, eternal fellowship with God, realize we will no longer need faith because we will see God in fact. And we will no longer need hope because our hope, or what we hoped in, will be fulfilled. But love never ends. Love never dies. Love is never rendered unnecessary. And that's why Paul says that the greatest of these is love. It's not just a flowery statement, not just a lofty idea. It's a spiritual reality that looks beyond this life and into eternity to come and believes that love will be even there. And quite frankly, we'll understand it even better there than we do here. And since this is all true, we can see how necessary and important it is then for us to love. for you and I both to love like God loves, if indeed we want to be with God. And in order to love that way, you have to put your faith in him. And in order to put your faith in him, you have to place your hope in his promises. These things all, for now, come together for us. Faith, hope, and love. These three all abide right now. These are the important things that we're focusing on right now. They are very important. You really can't look forward to any of these things or even the benefits of them until you are in Christ. And the way to become in Christ is to accept the terms and conditions of his gospel and then to be baptized into Christ. It's not something the church does for you. I mean, we baptize you, but we don't make you in Christ. That's something God does for you. But your part is manifested through your baptism into Christ. This is what you're asked to do. Maybe there's someone here that wants to become a Christian. Maybe you've looked at this and say, you know what? I want all those things that Chad was talking about, really more so than that God was talking about. I want those things for myself. Well, they can be yours. That's not just a gimmick. That's not a false promise. That's not a lottery ticket I'm dangling out here, you know, with astronomical expectations being dashed. This is reality. God is offering this to you, and he stands behind his offer. It's 100% guaranteed if indeed you follow through with what you've been asked to do. Maybe that's interesting to you. Maybe that's something you want for yourself. I hope that it is. Or if there's any other spiritual need you might have that we can help you with this morning through our prayers and encouragement, let us do so. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Aaron selected for us here.